And yeah, this morning, it's amazing, just as I share this word, you're going to think probably that it was all scripted, including the worship and the prayer, because there's the word that I'm about to share is about a woman who was shackled and very, very bound up by Satan. In fact, she had 7 demons. The Bible actually specifically mentions how many demons she had before she came to Christ. And she was incredibly delivered by Jesus and saved and made whole and rescued and lived an incredibly a life that's an example and really something that I admire. Her name is Mary. It's up on the board, so you don't get any prizes if you guessed which woman I'm talking about. She's an amazing woman in the Bible, because there are not a lot of women in the Bible who are incredible heroes that are made a lot of noise about, but she's one of the heroes in the faith. But she's got a very unique story, because she came from a very, very broken background. And so the reason why I ended up prepping this sermon was because a little while ago, I was sharing about some of the things I'm feeling for us as a congregation in terms of vision. Like, what does God see when he sees us as a church, and what has he called us to as a church? And as we were chatting as deacons, we were discussing, like, what is that unique calling of God on our church? And I was dreaming a bit with the Lord as well. And just while I was sharing with him, I shared my hope and my prayer for us as a congregation is that we would be a congregation of worshipers. And not just people who worship, but people who think of ourselves and our identity as worshipers. There's a difference. Anyone can worship, but for us to think of ourselves as worshipers, as those who are in love with Christ, and our favorite thing to do is just pour our love on Jesus. And I used the phrase that we would be a Magdalene kind of a congregation. And as I was sharing a little bit about what I had in mind by this word was birthed in my heart. Like, maybe I should actually share about the life of Mary Magdalene. She's a woman whose story really resonates with my own heart, because her story is very similar to my story in many ways. Although I didn't have 7 demons cast out of me, I did have some, but it's not a competition. No, so it's not a competition. So could you open this? So I'll read a little bit of a snapshot, thank you, of her life at the end, and then I'll explain why I want to unpack her story and what I believe the Lord wants to show us for us from her life. So maybe you can put up that scripture at the tomb. And this is just after Jesus died. Now, we all know what happened, that Jesus dying on the cross was a good thing, and we know that he was raised from the dead, and Jesus did actually tell his disciples that that would happen, but they struggled to believe what he was saying or understand what he was saying. So when he actually did die, they had some very mixed reactions about how they felt about Jesus dying. And so early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So we would say, hallelujah, amen, Jesus is raised from the dead, the stone's been rolled away. But that wasn't her reaction at all. She thought somebody had stolen the body. So it actually, to add injury to insult, not only had Jesus now died, now somebody had also stolen the body. That's what she was thinking. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So these two guys came to the tomb, they checked it out, and says, "Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed." And then it says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So that's what I was explaining about. They weren't too sure what was going on at this point. There's a lot of confusion. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. And this is the part that I find very interesting. Mary didn't go back. She just stayed at the tomb. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. So this is an interesting part of the story, and I'll mention little other little snapshots which give us a little indication of where Mary's heart was at when it came to the kind of relationship she had with Jesus. Mary was not one of those Christians that tried out Christianity, and then when it didn't work out, you know, sort of shrugged her shoulders and said, "Oh well, you know, I gave that a good bash. I guess it didn't work out, so I'll have to go back to what I was doing before." She wasn't that kind of Christian, and as I unpack her story, you'll understand why. She didn't have a life to go back to, essentially. There wasn't anything that she had to go back to. So when Jesus, in her mind, was dead and buried, all she basically did was just wept at the tomb, and the disciples went back home. She didn't even go back home. She just carried on crying at the tomb. And I think there was a sense of, like, well, I don't really have anything to do with my life right now. Because if Jesus is dead, I may as well be dead. I think that's where she was up to. Jesus had become her reason for living. Take that reason away, and she didn't have anything else to go on living. She couldn't go back to what she was doing before. So there's something about devotion, and I was sharing a little bit a few weeks ago about what it actually means to live a life of devotion to Christ. Mary, for me, is the epitome of what devotion to Christ looks like, and I unpacked it a little bit and say, I think one of the simplest ways you can explain what a life of devotion to Christ looks like is just to say, Jesus has become my reason for living. He has become my only reason for living. And that is definitely what Jesus had become to Mary. The other thing I want to pick up on this morning is that she went through a test, the test of disappointment at the tomb here. And I want to speak a little bit about the test of disappointment. So devotion and disappointment are the two things that I want to speak about, and I will explain the relationship between the two. And primarily, I want to speak about the test of disappointment because I myself have been through the test of disappointment when I was bitterly, bitterly disappointed because I thought God was going to do one thing, and I was trusting, and I felt like the Lord had promised me certain things, and it felt to me that He didn't come through on His promise. And I was left very empty and very disappointed and very discouraged and very dismayed. And it got to the point at certain points in my life where I almost walked away from Christ because I felt like He hadn't made good on His bargain, on His side of the bargain. And Mary faced that test here. And if you haven't faced that test yet, I would be willing to wager that you will at some point. And I've seen many, many Christians, actually, too many, walk away from Christ, start with a fiery passion and devotion for Jesus, and get disappointed by Jesus, and then walk away from their faith. And I feel like this word might encourage you if you are in that position, if you have been, or if you will be, or if you are in that situation this morning. But maybe let's start with Mary's life. Mary has a very interesting, she's got a bad reputation. Maybe let me just give you a little insight. If you look at Mary in the media, if you look at Mary the way she's displayed in sacred art, maybe you can put that next picture up. If you look on Wikipedia or something like that, if you look at some of the pictures of Mary, you'll find that she's depicted in a very strange way. What do you notice most obviously about the way that she's depicted, if you want to just shout something out? Say what everyone's thinking. We're all thinking the same thing, so let's just say it. Say again. A baddie. Yeah. She looks like a baddie. Anything else? Anything else you'd have to say? Scantily clad. Thank you, Paul. Scantily clad. She looks a little bit like a prostitute. And that's in the sacred art. So that's how she's depicted in sacred art. She's depicted like a prostitute. If her hands weren't placed in very strategic places, we probably wouldn't even be able to show these pictures in church. And that's because I think she's getting confused with another woman in the scriptures. Unfortunately, there were a lot of Marys in scripture, one of the most common names for a woman. There were a lot of different Marys. Oftentimes, when I ask people about Mary Magdalene, they confuse her with one of the other Marys, which is very easy to do. And there's another woman in scripture that's described as, it seems like she was a prostitute or something like that, either as a prostitute or very worldly woman that had a lot of sexual relationships that came to Christ and was saved. It may have been Mary Magdalene. We're not sure because the name is not actually mentioned, but unfortunately in church history, it's just assumed it was Mary. But the two people, whoever they are, have got a lot in common. And so I actually want to read about that other woman who may or may not have been Mary, because there's something incredibly beautiful about that story, which I feel like is one of the most precious pictures we have of what worship actually is. So maybe you can put up that passage in Luke. This is the other woman who is confused with Mary Magdalene, whether or not it is her. It says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, and she kissed them and poured perfume on them. This is one of the most beautiful, vulnerable, raw, probably one of the most raw expressions of worship recorded anywhere in Scripture. And I honestly believe that's the kind of worship Jesus loves. It's not necessarily perfect. It's not necessarily ornate. It's not necessarily professional. It's not necessarily very orderly, but it's raw and it's real. And this woman clearly had been massively impacted by the person of Jesus. So when she began to worship him, it's almost as if she's not even aware of anyone else in the room. And she washed his feet with her tears, which is an incredible description of how she worshiped Jesus. And you know what's really strange about this story? The religious people got offended by her. Here she is, pouring her worship out on Jesus, and the Pharisees actually get offended. And there's something to be said about that, that there's something of a religious spirit that can come into the church that gets offended by raw, vulnerable, passionate worship for Jesus. And you know what? If that happens, we just got to ignore it. People get offended by the way we worship Jesus, because our worship is a bit too raw, it's a bit too passionate, it's a bit too zealous, it's a bit too unrefined, it's a bit too undignified. That has always happened. It happened with David. His wife, Michal, criticized him for his worship, which was a little bit too raw, it was a little bit too undignified. But you know what? It's the kind of worship that Jesus loves. It's raw, it's unfiltered, it's poured out, unreserved on Jesus. And so this woman clearly got saved out of a radical lifestyle of sin. And when the Pharisee criticized both Jesus, funny enough, and the woman, this is what Jesus said. He said, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Who do you think he's talking about when he said that? The Pharisee. Because you've been forgiven little, you love little. But here's the thing. Do you think the Pharisee's sins were any less or any more than the woman? Probably about the same. He just had a spirit of self-righteousness. He wasn't aware of his sinfulness. Same goes for us. There's none of us who's been forgiven little. None of us. More, every single one of us have sinned so much, the Bible says, that the weight and the debt of our sin could never, ever, ever be repaid by our own righteousness. Ever. And so every single one of us actually is a Mary, whether we think of ourselves that way or not. As the religious Pharisees thought of themselves as having been forgiven little, they were actually deceived. And so there's a little snapshot. We can put it up in the next verse, about what actually happened with Mary. That's why I said, have you noticed how much she's actually featured in the Scriptures? She was quite a well-known woman. And it says, there were a bunch of women who were actually following Jesus around, and they were serving him. And it says they were actually supporting him, ministering to Jesus. It sounds like some of them were actually supporting him financially. So I'm not sure how Mary Magdalene came by a lot of money, because she came from a fishing village. Magdala. That's where her name Magdalene comes from, Magdala. I've actually been there. It really is not too much to scream and shout about. It's like a little village. So I'm not sure how she came by a lot of money, but she came from Magdala and says she had 7 demons cast out of her. Now, I don't want to just rush on here, because when the scriptures mention this, they mention this for a reason. Scriptures often talk about, when they talk about being demonized, it's often in the context of people suffering from severe mental illnesses. So to paint the picture, have you ever been driving down the road and a crazy person's walking down the street shouting and raving at the skies and putting themselves in serious danger because they're literally walking into traffic? Anyone experience that? It's a terrifying thing. You know, the person's completely out of their mind. That's the kind of situation we're possibly talking about here. She might have been one of those people. That's how serious the situation was. Having one demon can be very, very hard to live with. 7 is almost unlivable. So I want to just paint the picture, because this is what she was saved out of. If you want to understand her relationship with Jesus, you can't separate that from her past. So it's possible that she was one of those people that weren't well integrated into society, a loner on the fringes, maybe didn't have a lot of friends, wasn't well integrated into society, possibly walking around with disheveled hair, like a mess. That is very likely what her life was like before she came to Christ. And I wish that the scriptures tell us, but we can ask her when we get there, like, what? How did this whole encounter with Jesus happen? I would love to know, like, who introduced her to Jesus? You know, when he did deliverance, was it 7 different times, or was it all at once? I would love to hear the story. It must have been a fascinating story, but it seems like everybody knew about the story. And so her life became whole. She was healed. She was made whole. She was saved from a life of absolute destruction and devastation. And when you meet her in the scriptures, she seems like a really normal person, a person who's been restored, a person who's been made whole, a person who's now well integrated into society, who's got friends and who's got family, and she's just one of the followers of Jesus, which is a crazy, crazy story. The reason why I say that I identify with this story was, and I think we've all got some aspect in which we can identify with this story, is because when Jesus found me, I was also quite mentally not. I wasn't walking down the streets in the middle of the night into traffic, thank the Lord, but I wasn't okay mentally. Like I had chronic depression when Jesus saved me. Chronic depression. One of the things that I used to do is I used to keep a bottle of vodka in my cupboard, stashed behind my clothes, because I was still staying at home. And when the depression got a little bit too hectic, I'd go and get my vodka out, and I'd drink it straight from the bottle. So I wasn't well when Jesus found me. And I had also become a bit of a social recluse. I wasn't well-adjusted in society. And so that's why I identify with the story. My question to you is, how do you identify with the story? How were you when Jesus found you? Because the point of the story is actually that our lives would reflect the glory of Jesus, just like Mary's did. And I want to encourage you. I felt this when we were praying earlier. Maybe you're still there now, and you're feeling despondent because you're not too sure what the future holds for you. Well, if I can give you any word of encouragement, what God has done for Mary, what God has done for me, he can do for you. Amen? That's why we were singing "There's Power in the Name of Jesus" earlier, because we don't just sing that because it's like a worship song. It's true. Jesus did it then, and he still does it now. And so it's no wonder then that after all of this, Mary left everything, whatever she was doing before, and she followed Jesus around, and she lived actually to serve and to minister to the needs of Jesus. So she committed her life to following and living for Jesus. And the message that I want to take out of this is that it's not just what you get saved out of that's important. What's important is, now what are you going to do with your freedom? How are you going to spend your life? now that Jesus has saved you? How are you going to spend your life now that Jesus has saved you? Here's my tip for you. Spend it on Jesus. Whatever you were planning to do before Jesus found you, forget about that. Spend your life on Jesus. Follow him. Live to serve him. Live to be with him. Live for the presence of Jesus. And that's exactly what Mary did. And it's amazing actually what she saw. Imagine this was you. I mean, I know we're not supposed to be jealous of people, but here's some of the things that Mary experienced in her life following Jesus. She was there when Jesus did his miracles. So she would have seen the dead people being raised from the dead. She would have seen blind people being healed, lepers being cleansed, crippled being pulled up off of the... She would have seen that firsthand. She would have seen that stuff. She was there at the cross. A lot of the disciples, manly men that they were, bailed for the hills and ran for their lives. And we don't judge them for that, because probably I would have done something similar. But Mary didn't. Mary is one of the few people who is described by name as being at the cross while Jesus was dying. She was there. She saw the whole thing. Jesus, we've already read, Mary was one of the first people to visit the tomb after Jesus was buried. And how's this? This is crazy. She was the first person to see Jesus rise from the dead. If that doesn't make you feel a little bit jealous, she's described, it's just a title, but it's not an official title, but she's described as the apostle to the apostles. Do you know why she's called that? Because the apostles were called to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, right? That's what an apostle is. She was the one that told the apostles that Jesus had risen from the dead. She was the one that said, guys, I was just there. I saw Jesus. He's alive. And obviously, being the men that they were, a little bit chauvinistic, they didn't believe her, to their shame. And they went and found out for themselves. But she was the first person to witness to the apostles, who were the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And she was there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. What a life. From being possessed by demons, walking around like a crazy person, to experiencing the things that she experienced. And so my encouragement to you is, I remember when Jesus encountered me, and it's not always 100% clear to you at the beginning what a life following Jesus is going to be like. And you've got serious doubts about what this whole Jesus life is going to look like. And for me, I didn't have the whole picture. I just knew all the things I needed to get rid of. I was very aware of all the things I needed to stop doing. Anyone been there? When you're confronted with Jesus, and suddenly you're not thinking glory and what an awesome life it's going to be. You're just thinking of the woman I got to break up with, and I need to stop doing this and then stop doing that, and I probably can't do this. And it's quite an intimidating thought, and you're like, yo, I feel like this is the right thing to do, but it's not very exciting for me right now, And I remember being full, and I felt like it's basically like I'm going to become like a monk. Like one of these holy men with these strange hairstyles living in caves and never do anything fun their whole life. And I figured, okay, Jesus, even if that was my decision moment, I was like, Jesus, even if that's what it looks like, okay, I'm in. Take my life, I'm in. I can't do this anymore. If that's what it requires, if I can have your presence, if you can be my friend, if you can walk with me and speak with me, I'll do it. Fortunately, it hasn't been that, and it wasn't. But it wasn't that for Mary. That's not what life following Jesus was like for Mary. She experienced incredible power and presence of Jesus her whole life. But I want to touch on this thing of disappointment now, because it's one of the things that can undermine your faith in Jesus. It can destroy that zeal that you had at the beginning. Sometimes you won't necessarily leave the faith completely because of disappointment, but you can withdraw your heart. You can say, okay, I'm still here, but my heart is like that combination key that Ray was talking about earlier. My heart is docked away somewhere safe. I've been disappointed by Jesus. And I haven't quite gotten over that yet. I haven't quite forgiven Jesus for that yet. I'm still here. I'm still a Christian. But my heart is withdrawn. I'd say that's a good case scenario. Many people just walk away and they go back to what they were doing before. And so Mary had a dark night of the soul. And I don't have to now repaint the picture of what that looked like for her. Because if you take Jesus away from Mary, you got to understand. I mean, that's not just disappointment. That's like, I mean, she's got nothing. If Jesus is not real, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and not only is she disappointed, it's like, I mean, she's destitute. But there'll be times when you will feel destitute. Like you will feel at times like maybe God's abandoned you. He's left you to your own devices and you're fending for yourself. God's promises didn't come true for me. Sometimes, if I'm honest, with me and with you, we blow things massively out of proportion and you tell your disappointment story to a friend and they're like, well, are you serious? Like, this is your crisis of faith because your boyfriend broke up with you. Are you serious right now? But in the moment, it can feel to you like your world has ended. And that makes it significant. I mean, I'm joking, but that literally happened with me. A girl broke up with me and I wanted to walk away from Christ. So, I mean, I know I'm making it a trivial thing, but like, if your heart is really sore, sometimes what we do is our heart is sore, so we take our frustrations out on Jesus. It's like something you do on a toddler, like a toddler on a playground, but as adults, we do that. Okay, God, you're going to treat me like that? And I'm going to go and do my own thing now. And to spite God, you walk away from Jesus. And it's such a crazy thing to do. That I've often said it's like, to spite the nurse, I switch off my life support system in the hospital. That'll teach her to do that again. It's like it's a crazy thing to do. You're going to walk away from Jesus because your girlfriend broke. Okay, and what about eternity? Let's talk about eternity. What are you going to do? Yeah, but Jesus, you know, I was very disappointed, you know. It's like, okay, he is life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Apart from me, you don't have life. And yet we do that. We do that. I'm not above that. As stupid as it is, we do that. And I don't know if this is going to help or hinder, but I'll go there anyway. A very famous case of that happened recently with a very famous celebrity, which you may know. You know Kanye West? This story that you think is so silly, it literally happened to him. He had this radical salvation story. His whole album was Jesus is King. You know, he was leading his church services. He was leading this choir. People were getting saved in their thousands. And he fell away from Christ. You know why? They did an interview with him and they said, oh, what happened to your faith? He said, you know, I prayed a bunch of things and Jesus didn't show up. And he spoke about his family. You know, my wife, she didn't come back. My kids, I'm still separated from my kids. I prayed for my family and God didn't answer my prayer. And you can see the pain of that separation from his wife and his children, and the disappointment became bitterness and anger and resentment in his heart. And he literally walked away from Christ. I don't think we'll play. That's a cool picture. That's a cool picture, actually, yeah. We won't play the video clip, but you can just take my word for it. I don't have to play the clip. You know what I'm saying. You trust me. That was when he was leading his church service. And his face was so radiant. You could see that he had encountered the glory of Jesus. You could see there was something real happening in his faith. So that's a very well-publicized thing. But it happens to you and it happens to me. And so I want to encourage you, man. When you are facing the test of disappointment, here are a few things to remember. The first thing to remember is that not everything is as it seems. Not everything is as it seems. What do I mean by that? Well, with Mary, you can actually put that scripture up. It sounds ridiculous, but she actually missed Jesus. Jesus actually spoke to her, and she missed Jesus. He was standing in front of her, speaking to her, and she didn't see Jesus. She had two angels speaking to her, and she didn't notice that they were angels. Um, Oh, there we go. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener. That's fascinating. Eh? Wonder what their gardeners looked like. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Wow. Jesus said, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold me." This in itself says volumes about what she was doing at that point when she realized it's Jesus. She grabbed onto him, probably like she was never going to let him go again. Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead. This is when she became the apostle to the apostles. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." My point here is that things are not always as they seem to be. When you feel that God has abandoned you, could be that you're just like Mary and he's standing right there with you and you don't see Jesus. Bible says that God draws close to the brokenhearted. He draws close to the brokenhearted. If you are brokenhearted, he's not far away. He's not hiding his face from you. Bible says if you seek him, you will find him. And my experience has been that in the darkest nights of my own soul, and when I've turned towards Christ, when I've not hardened my heart and become bitter and resentful to him, when I've turned towards Christ, he's been there for me. He's comforted me, and he'll comfort you like no other person can. When you feel like God is being cruel to you, there will be times when you feel like God is being cruel. Bible says that he works even the things which Satan is intending for our harm. Even those horrible, painful, tragic things we go through. Even those things, God can turn them out for our good. And one day, when you look back and you've got the benefit of hindsight, you'll be able to see the hand of God, even if in your darkest, most disappointing, discouraging moments. So my encouragement to you is don't think that God's disappeared. Don't think that God is treating you unkindly or being cruel to you. Not everything is as it seems to be. Not everything is as it seems to be. The second thing that a test of the disappointment test will be for you is that it'll be God asking you this one single question. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough for you? I think it was the psalmist David that said, earth has nothing that I desire. Heaven has nothing that I desire. And I'm messing up the psalm now, but it's in scripture. And it's basically he's saying, there's nothing on this earth that's more precious to me. Oh, you got it. Thank you. When the pastor loses his way, you just put the scripture up, eh? Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Is that true for you? Really? Is that truly how you feel about Jesus? If it isn't, that's what God actually desires for you. That's what God desires to be for you. He desires to be your treasure. He desires to be your reason for living. He desires to be your life, to be your bread, to be your shepherd, to be the one, to be your reward, to be the greatest love of your life, to be the one that if everything else gets taken away, you'll still have enough because you'll still have Jesus. He desires to be your hope, the hope of eternity. The hope of eternity spent with Jesus is enough for me. And the disappointment test will test whether that's actually true. It'll test whether I'm in this to get stuff, or I'm in this because I want Jesus. And he satisfies me. And he's more than enough for me. Amen? And so my encouragement to you is when you're going through trials, turn towards Christ. Don't harden your heart against him. Don't let bitterness take root in your heart. Don't become resentful of God. Don't try and take your revenge on God. Trust him. Persevere. Keep walking with him. Keep seeking him. Keep allowing him to do whatever he's doing in your life. And you have to trust him that even though you don't understand why he's not giving you what you're desiring, trust him that he's good, that he's kind, and that he'll give us what we need when we need it. Amen? I'd love to just close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do want to confess this morning that you are our treasure. You are enough. You are the one who has rescued us. We have as many reasons to thank you as Mary ever did, Lord. You have set us free from the power of Satan, the power of sin, the power of death. You've washed us, you've cleansed us, you've made us a people, a kingdom, a nation for yourself. And what a privilege it is, Lord, to have you. Jesus, where we may be facing trials or disappointments, we want to say thank you for the joy that we have you. And Lord, if we lose everything in this life, no one can take you from us. We'll still have the hope of eternity with you, Jesus. We want to just say thank you, Lord, that you left heaven, came to earth, became a man, carried our sickness and our death and our sins on you. You died the death we should have died, raised to life again so that we could have life in you. And what a life we have. What joy we have. Well, we don't want to take for granted this precious salvation, this hope that we have, this joy, this peace, this reconciliation. Thank you, Lord, for restoring our souls. And for those of us, Lord, that are still needing restoration in our souls, I want to pray that you would bring hope again this morning, Lord. For those that are maybe feeling tortured in their souls, for those who maybe even where I was, suffering with depression, mental battles in the mind. Lord, I want to pray, would you finish the good work that you've started in us, Lord? Don't leave us in our rags, Lord. Would you restore us? Make us whole. Deliver us, Lord. Some of us may be still wrestling with old demons from our past, Lord. Would you rescue us and save us? That we can follow you, that we can live our lives for you. Lord, would you preserve us from professional Christianity where we try and do the religious thing and tick boxes and maybe even get critical of others who love you in a way which is just raw. Preserve us, Lord, from a hypocritical, judgmental spirit which looks down on those who are just living out a raw faith, a raw love, unsophisticated. You said we must come like children, Lord, and children are messy and they're raw and they're not very polished. And that's the kind of worship you're actually looking for, Jesus. People that just genuinely love you and are in this for you and you alone.